The Apostle Paul had spent 3 years or more in the city of Ephesus. And the last time he got to see those elders, when he was on his way to Jerusalem and he knew he wouldn't see them again, he told them, "I've not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And then he charged them, or in that same speech, he charged them to care for the church of God, which the Holy Spirit had made you an overseers, made you all overseers of. And that church of God was obtained with his own blood. Very solemn charge. They were to care for the church. They were to do that by doing what he had done, not shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Preach the whole word, all of it. The Lord Yahweh commissioned Ezekiel to be his prophet to the nation of Israel. And he sternly warned Ezekiel that though he was judging his people for their disobedience and their sin, Ezekiel was accountable to preach and declare the truth to the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord tells Ezekiel, even though I'm judging them for their sin, if you fail to not preach the message, fail to preach the message, I will require their blood on your head. This doesn't change in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 17, the author of Hebrews writes very clearly that those who are the leaders in the church, those who are teaching and preaching, they will give an account to God. Hebrews 13, 17. Same in the Old Testament as in the New. This morning, in just a moment, we're going to go back to pick up where we left off in Matthew 13. And there's an intimate connection with our passage that I'll read to you in just a moment with the Nativity, the first coming of Christ, his birth. You remember when Jesus was born, actually before he was born, when Joseph was in that dilemma, his betrothed wife Mary, who they had not yet come together, they were still in the engagement process, turns up pregnant. He was contemplating a quiet divorce. The angel appeared to him to relieve his trouble, explained to him that this child was of the Holy Spirit. She's still a virgin. She hasn't sinned. And then the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In the announcement to Joseph that the child was coming, there is the mission statement. He will save his people from their sins. And that implies something very important that connects us to today's message. That is, there's a need for saving. There is a need for sinful people to be saved from something. Certainly, Joseph had some kind of inkling that salvation came through the sacrificial system, so to speak. Sins were atoned for by bringing animals to the temple that were slaughtered. That's all that happened. Nothing else happened. You didn't get an ice cream cone with grain in it and feed them or pet them or have your picture taken with them. They came to the temple to die, to atone for sin. They were killed. Shepherds in the field, same thing. This was our sermon on Christmas Day. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ, Jewish shepherds got. That's the anointed one, Messiah. Messiah was coming. That's exciting news. Lord is not a far stretch. Messiah would be Lord. He would be Lord over all the earth. Savior. And think about that one for a minute. We learned in that study that the sheep that they were shepherding that were kept between Bethlehem and Jerusalem were used for in the sacrificial system. Perhaps they also had some idea of the fact that there was a need for atonement with this child. And what about Mary? Mary was surprised much later after the birth of the child when the Magi from the east show up seeking to worship her baby, bringing him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh is a resin used for embalming dead bodies. What must she have thought? Then in Luke chapter 2, when the baby is of going backwards chronologically, the baby of 8 days old was brought to the temple according to the law by Joseph and Mary, and they meet this interesting individual, Simeon, takes the child up in his arms. He's been promised by God he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. And he says, "Oh Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And he just cherishes this baby. It's one of my favorite pictures in all of the New Testament. But then he speaks these words to Mary. He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Wow. That's what Simeon tells the mother of this precious child. A sword will pierce her soul. Even in the nativity of Jesus, we see that he was on a mission. He came to die for sin. He came on a rescue mission because of the need to be saved, to save us from sin, but more specifically, to save from the penalty that your sins incur, to save from the final judgment that is coming against the whole world. He was born to die, and that death is salvation for everyone who will believe. His atoning sacrificial death is the only thing that saves from God's righteous judgment against sin. And this is our text this morning from Matthew 13. It is judgment against sin. Turn with me to Matthew 13, verses 47 to 52. Matthew 13, 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Our sermon this morning is simply called "The Net of Judgment." Jesus came to save, and he came to save from the judgment that is coming. In Matthew 13, the Lord is expounding on the kingdom. As we looked, he's speaking in parables, as we learned that he is speaking parables because parables is judgment upon unbelief. The people have rejected him generally, largely. The religious leaders have said he's in league with Satan, and the people have remained mostly just kind of indifferent, if not outright rejecting him as well. Some have believed. So he begins to speak in parables in Matthew 13, and he doesn't give the punchline. He doesn't explain it to anybody. He just gives the parable. And then he explains it to the disciples in private. And so we see that he gives parables on the different soils that represent different conditions of the heart, and on the weeds and the wheat growing in the field together. This is the nature of the kingdom. And then he gives the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, which describes the power of the kingdom. And then he spoke of the parable of the hidden treasure and of the pearl of great price, which speaks of how you enter the kingdom. And now he returns to this theme of judgment. And so our outline this morning on the net of judgment, very simply, we're just going to look through it, is caught, sorted, judged, and mission. And I'll read verses 51 and 52 when I get there. but we'll look at caught, sorted, and judged. Verse 47, everyone is caught. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Of the particular fishing methods on the Sea of Galilee during the time of Christ, this is the dragnet. One end of the net would be secured to the shore. The boat would row out in a big kind of semicircle and then come back. You could also do it between two boats. Boat would come back, and then from shore, on shore, the net would be pulled in. It gathered fish of every kind. This large circular net, as you can imagine, didn't discriminate. It just pulled everything in with it. It had weights on the bottom and floats on the top, so everything in that portion of the lake was caught in the net. No one escapes. Nothing there, theoretically, would escape that net. This should bring to mind from the parable of the wheat and the tares, that on the day of judgment, the angels come and gather. As the harvesters would gather the wheat and bind them, and then gather the weeds and bind them separately, no one escaped. All is harvested. All the fish in that circle are coming in. Everyone will be caught on the final day. And so this analogy is a general reference to the final judgment. Jesus does not make a distinction between his second coming, which begins the thousand-year reign of Christ, or at the end of the thousand years. In Revelation 20, we read of the great white throne judgment. He doesn't really discriminate between those. He just is giving the general truth that there is a judgment coming. He's simply pointing out that there will be a reckoning. So there's only two possible outcomes. In the final judgment, there's only two destinations. In the parable of the weeds and the wheat, you are put in the barn or you're burned. Here, as we're going to see in just a moment, these fish that are brought in are either put in containers to keep or they're thrown away. I want to read to you. You don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. Revelation chapter 20. I want to read to you this account of this final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "And when the thousand years are ended," so this is the occasion, this is the timeline and the setting, and skip down to verse 11, "Then I saw," the end of the thousand years, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written, or was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We're talking about judgment this morning, and I want to pause right there because a question often comes to mind, and I hadn't thought to clarify it as I was preparing, but what I just read in Revelation 20 is the end eternal state. What happens right now, we would say more accurately, is Hades. So a person who dies now, who is not in Christ, goes to Hades and awaits that judgment, awaits that resurrection when they will have a body fit for the eternal flame of fire. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So everyone is caught. It's just a simple point here. Everyone is caught up in the judgment. No one will escape. You will either be wheat that is barned or weeds that are burned. You will either be fish that are kept or fish that are thrown away. And that brings us to the sorting, verse 48. They are sorted. "When it was full, men drew it ashore," so the net is full and it's being pulled to the shore. And they sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. It's just real simple. There are certain fish you want to keep in the Sea of Galilee. It's a form of tilapia. Has anyone ever had tilapia? I've not been to Israel yet, but that's essentially the same genus and species that is swimming in the Lake of Galilee. People, you know, they market it there, so you'll go, and it's called St. Peter's fish. But it's essentially tilapia. Tilapia is the second largest commercial freshwater fish that is farmed in all the world. And that's the fish swimming, the species of it swimming in the Sea of Galilee. And that's what they were, that would have been the main fish that they were after, that they would have put into containers. And they threw away the bad. In 1981, when I was 15 years old, my dad took me to the greatest place you can go, Alaska. And we went to a friend's fishing camp on the Cook Inlet. And this guy had a little different situation. He had a net that was set out straight from shore on a peg that he had put out there at low tide. And then the net would be set out all day, and then the fish swimming along the shore, the salmon trying to get to the stream to go up to spawn would get caught in a gill net. And then at the end of the day, pull it ashore. And exactly this. He had these plastic containers, and we'd put the salmon in the plastic containers. And then the undesirable fish were thrown away. And it was a really interesting situation. I don't know if it was legal, but the fish that I remember very clearly, I remember there was a flounder also was caught. It was thrown back in the ocean. But the Dolly Varden, so it looks like a trout, but it's really a char, if you're into that. And the Dolly Varden follow the salmon upstream, and when the salmon spawn, they eat the eggs. So in a salmon fisheries person, I guess, sees that as the enemy of the salmon. And so they would take these beautiful char, and they would huck them up on the bank further. I'm like, the water's there. Why are you throwing it up there? You know, and they throw it up onto the sand and the rocks, and the seagulls will come down and devour them. So you might say that the bad fish were doomed from the start. But I had that vivid picture in my mind of this judgment upon these poor little char that these guys, when they would catch, because they didn't want them following the salmon upstream and eating the eggs. I thought, well, wow, look, here it is right here. The bad fish are thrown away. In first century Galilee, they would have not eaten fish that didn't have scales, according to the law. And so that would include catfish. These would be thrown away. Eels would be thrown out. I would have to suspect an eel would probably face the same fate that the Dolly Varden did when I was a kid, thrown on the bank for the birds to eat. And so the point here is that there is a sorting and a separation. On the final day, it'll be too late to say, oh, I'm going to welcome Jesus with open arms. It'll be too late if you haven't repented of your sin. The angels will come and bind you together with other people who have rejected Christ. You will not be barned. You will be burned. You will be doomed. So the fish are sorted. And then that brings us to our main point this morning, which is judged. Here in verses 49 and 50, Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable to the disciples. And this is the interpretation, verses 49 and 50. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, just like in the parable of the weeds in the field. The angels come and escort Christ's children to heaven and bind non-believers to be cast into the fiery furnace. Don't miss this, that they exist together until the judgment. Every kind of fish exists together in one lake. The weeds and the wheat existed together in one field. So believers and non-believers will exist together in the world until the day of judgment. And judgment is at the end of the age. The net catches without discrimination. Both good and bad fish are enclosed in the net. The description here is similar to verses 40 to 42 in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, but no description of the righteous is given. Note there in verse 43, if you look back, verse 43 says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." In our passage, verses 49 and 50 say nothing of the righteous, just that the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and then throw them into the fiery furnace. So the emphasis is upon the evil, upon those who do not inherit eternal life. The angels will gather them out, separate them out, separate the evil from the righteous. We need to make a clarification here about the evil and the righteous in verse 49. The righteous are ultimately those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, you are counted righteous by God. The way to understand that is you are now in the right with God because of the sacrifice of Christ counted to you through faith. You are now in a right standing with God. You are a forgiven sinner. It does not refer to inherent righteousness, that somehow you are better than somebody else, and so you've achieved a level of righteousness, and so you're going to go to heaven and they won't. No, there is no works righteousness at play here. But make no mistake, the righteous are known for their life of righteous living. They are characterized by a righteous life. It refers to their moral character, good works, virtuous life that marks them. But righteousness does not refer to doing good works that somehow merit salvation. All the righteous, the wheat gathered in the barn, the good or desirable fish that are put in containers, are ultimately sinful people who have had their sins forgiven and cleansed by Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. So all the righteous are sinners who have been forgiven. And that is only through faith. You're justified by faith, not by works. When you put your faith in Christ, you are counted righteous by God, even though you're still a sinner. You are born again. You receive the Holy Spirit, and now you come into a new relationship with God. You are no longer an enemy of God. You are counted as God's child. You're now a part of the family of God. It is not speaking of sinless perfection. Yet, Christ calls us, God calls us, all believers, to live a life free from sin. Let me read it to you. 1 John, if you want to turn there with me, you're welcome to. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 7 and following. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John is not describing sinless perfection. He actually makes that very clear in chapter 1, verse 8 of the same epistle. But rather, he is describing a practice or a habit of life. This is what marks you as a believer. You honor Christ with your life. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The person who has been born again experiences an inward change, spiritual renewal from the inside. Listen, Christianity is never about cleaning up your act from the outside in. That, my friends, is taking a bushel of apples out to your barren tree and tying them on it, right? False fruit. No, Christianity happens from the inside out. out. So righteousness here in Matthew 13 is a right standing before God that comes to you through faith in Christ. You are in the right through faith alone. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:9 that he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so there are the righteous and the evil in our text here. The evil are those who have lived evil lives and have not repented of their sins and sought divine forgiveness in Christ. They are unforgiven sinners. They have rejected Christ either nicely and politely or with much hostility. The outcome is the same. If you remain in your sins, you will pay the penalty of eternal punishment for those sins. These are the evil. So we are in Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, judged. And he says in verse 50, the Lord says, "And throw them into the fiery furnace." Fiery furnace in the parable represents hell. And I want to pause here this morning and just look at a bit of a theology of hell. There are a lot of misconceptions about hell, and so I just want to share a few points with you about it. First, number one, it is a place of torment. There are a lot of misconceptions about hell. Let me just say, and I'm preaching to the choir, I feel like sometimes when I say these things, but you and I do not subjectively get to decide what hell is, any more than we get to decide how high the Grand Teton is, or how wide the valley is, or how deep the sea is. That's not for us to decide. But people do it all the time. Hell, they say, is a place to party, a place of enjoyment. This is a popular one. When someone suffers terribly in this world, they'll say that is their hell. Friends, I want to be sympathetic and say there are things that people experience that are just absolutely unthinkable. Whether it's disease or injury or crimes committed against them. But friends, listen, it is not hell. The most horrible situation on earth cannot compare with the terrors of hell. Hell is not a place to party, not a place to light your cigars and drink whiskey. There'll be no whiskey there. There is no sinful pleasure to be had in hell. Hell is a place of torment. Turn with me to Luke 16. And Jesus told another parable in Luke 16 that is unique among all parables. It's so unique that there's a lot of debate among Bible scholars of whether or not it is even a parable. There are more details and there's a name in this parable which don't happen in any of his other parables, and so we believe that there's a clear picture here of Hades. Luke 16, verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels, interestingly, to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man in Luke 16 was in torment. He was in, according to Abraham, anguish. And he called out to Abraham that he was in anguish in this flame. Friends, hell is a place of torment, of anguish, of torturous fire. Hell is permanent, eternal, conscious existence in suffering. There is no annihilationism taught in Scripture. You don't just cease to exist. There is a part of every person that continues to exist for all eternity in one of two places. Annihilationism is not taught anywhere in Scripture. As I mentioned, as I read Revelation 20 earlier, those bodies are resurrected. Those people who are dead and the sea gave up the dead who are in them, those people who are going to be judged, whose names are not written in the book of life, are fit with a resurrected body fit for the fires of hell. Mark 9:48, Jesus describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Worms eating decaying bodies die because the body decomposes. A resurrected body will have an eternal worm that continually afflicts it. Hell is a place of torment, of continual torment. Secondly, hell is a place of terror. It is a place of terror. There is no happiness in hell. Matthew 25:30, the parable of the talents. The master says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. No light penetrates hell. The damned will endlessly wail and shriek in total darkness. They will never again see the light. The terror of a fire that never goes out, the terror of darkness creates what we have in our passage here in Matthew 13, the gnashing of teeth. It is a place of torment, it is a place of terror, and it is a place of unceasing sorrow and agony. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is unceasing sorrow in hell, unceasing wailing, unceasing lamenting and crying. It is the horrible sorrow of a permanent suffering, knowing, like the rich man knew, that there is no relief in sight. You will exist eternally in this state of anguish and pain and sorrow. And there's remembrance. He says, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to raise from the dead so they will repent. There's remembrance. There's the eternal regret of knowing you had an opportunity to repent and you forsook it. You rejected the atonement of Christ. So the torment of hell, the sorrow of hell, is the deep despair of knowing that you could have put your faith in Christ. And lastly, hell is eternal. There are some who try to mitigate this, but Jesus clearly teaches in Matthew 25, he says in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As eternal as heaven is where the righteous will go, so eternal is the punishment that the unrighteous will go. Hell is contrasted with heaven, Matthew 25, 46. Both are called eternal. Hell is an eternal suffering. So what is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us that judgment is coming. There is a judgment that is coming that is going to catch up everybody. No one will escape it. There will be a sorting of everyone, and you will be sorted in one of two places. You will be put in a container to be kept by the master, or you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Judgment. Jesus came to save us from this judgment. Now, lastly, we're going to see the mission. I haven't read these verses yet, but we'll close with these two verses, verses 51 and 52. Jesus asked the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Jesus has been explaining the parables to them in private. So he's teaching the people in parables now, and he's not explaining to them, but in private he explains, he gives the explanation to his disciples. And he said to them, verse 52, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." Scribes teach the people of Israel in their capacity as teachers and are compared to the estate owner who brings out his treasure. So the disciples who now understand all these things, that is the truths of the kingdom, its nature, its power, its entrance requirements, its coming judgment upon the whole world, they now are to teach these kingdom truths to others. The disciples have a major responsibility in evangelizing and making disciples, both during Jesus' ministry, which we saw in Matthew 10, and at the Great Commission after he's gone. He tells them in Matthew 28 to go therefore and make disciples just before he ascends to heaven. The focus of their mission is to make disciples of the nation, which involves teaching them the new revelation that Jesus has brought. Jesus has explained the parables to the apostles in private. Now they are to bring out this treasure in their teaching as they go and make disciples. What is new and what is old? The scribes could only speak of what was old in the old covenant. The disciples are now in possession of the treasure that is both old and new. As Jesus fulfilled the old covenant through his life, his work, his death on the cross, his teaching, and everything else. And so the new treasure of the gospel is what the disciples now are to bring and teach and use to make disciples. The gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, this new treasure is the only thing that rescues from judgment. The judgment that is coming, that is going to encompass the whole world, no one will escape. Christ is the treasure. He alone saves from the net of judgment. That's why the Lord God the Father sent God the Son to be born in Bethlehem as we celebrate the Nativity, to rescue us who believe from the judgment that is coming. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your love. We thank you that there is a treasure, and the treasure is Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for him as we prepare our hearts now to remember you, Lord Jesus, in the Lord's table. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.